I'm really glad that Bert played All My Hope Is in Jesus. That's what he's playing. Because we are here in Revelation 19. I am so excited that we're at this part of the book, okay? Because we're going to find that all our hope is really found in Jesus alone. So let's turn there. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. I'm going to talk to you about the theme today, victory in Jesus. Not just a song. It's not just a song. It's going to be the sermon today. Victory in Jesus. Revelation 19. When you find your place, go ahead and stand as we're going to give honor to the Word of God today as we read Revelation chapter 19. And our theme today is victory in Jesus. Let's read Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Go ahead and say it. Hallelujah. All right. So this is the only time. This is the only time in the New Testament you see the word hallelujah or hallelujah. They mean the same thing. Okay. Only time in the New Testament you see it. But hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah. Go ahead and say it again. Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen. There it is again. Go ahead and say it. Hallelujah. Perfect. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Go ahead and say it. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Okay, this is an angel speaking. John was so overwhelmed that he wanted to worship an angel, but he says, No, you don't need to do that. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. You may be seated. Talk today about victory in Jesus. So in 1712, there was a man. He was a hot-tempered, brilliant German composer. His name was George Frederick Handel. All right, there's a picture of George Handel, okay? He moved from Germany to London, England, and he was known as one of the greatest composers. At the time, he was all into Italian opera. But eventually, he left opera for the oratorio. Now, what is an oratorio? If you didn't mind asking, I'll tell you. Okay, an oratorio is a large performance that is just music. It's for orchestra, it's for choir, it's for soloists. But the song tells a story, All right, there is no drama, there are no actors, there are no parts to play, except it's a musical story and song. And Handel is most famous for writing, of course, an oratorio called The Messiah in 1741. He wrote it according to Scripture. And there's three parts to the whole thing, Messiah. There's the birth of Christ, there's the passion of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and the birth of the church, and the third part being the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the righteous judgment of God, what we've been reading about in Revelation, okay, the victorious reign of Christ. Now, you probably don't know much of what's in Messiah except the climatic ending called the Hallelujah Chorus. I've got a clip, that second slide there, David. There's a clip that actually plays part of the song. So if you've never heard the Hallelujah Chorus, you're going to hear about 10 seconds of it today. So please, just humor me for a moment. Hear the Hallelujah Chorus. Isn't it great? Yes. All right. You know that, don't you? You wanted to sing it too, right? Now, just be honest. How many of you, that's the only part of the Messiah that you know, okay? This is the Hallelujah Chorus. Yeah, I thought so. Okay, I bet everybody knows that sound. But I have been a part of choirs that have sung this song. And surprisingly, I know all of the words to the Hallelujah Chorus. And it's not just Hallelujah, by the way. I know all the words. Normally when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung, people stand to their feet. Okay, they did it when we sung it in choir in high school, in college. They stand to their feet, okay? It's kind of like the national anthem for Christian music. You just stand when you hear the Hallelujah Chorus. Well, the first time it was performed in April of 1742, Handel actually presented this over the next 17 years. The last time he presented the Hallelujah Chorus was the day before he died in 1759, okay? And that piece, the Hallelujah Chorus of Messiah, that has been sung millions, I'm sure, millions of times over the centuries. What most people don't know, though, is that the Hallelujah Chorus, Messiah, it's an Easter production. Most of the time, the Hallelujah Chorus is sung at Christmas. But the chorus is not about the birth of Christ. The chorus is about the victory of Christ in the end. The word hallelujah, I know everybody today, we've said it at least four times today, everybody has said hallelujah before. It's probably the most popular word used by Christians all over the world. As a matter of fact, it is a universal word, meaning that if I were in a jungle in Africa and I said hallelujah, that person of African descent would understand what hallelujah meant. I wouldn't need a translator for him to understand it. If I were in the Arabian desert and I said hallelujah and somebody heard me say hallelujah, they would understand what I meant. It's one of those few universal words that transcend culture, okay? Do you know what hallelujah means though? You say it all the time. Do you know what hallelujah means? Everybody say it one more time. Hallelujah. Okay. Do you know what it means? In the Hebrew word, okay, the Hebrew word halal, that means praise, okay? And Yah is the word for God. So the word hallelujah means, okay, you might have been saying it your whole life, and you're like, I don't even know what that means. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Praise be to God. Have you ever sung that song in Sunday school, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah? And everybody goes, praise ye the Lord. Yeah, that's what it means. The only time the word is ever used in the New Testament is here in Revelation 19. Now, here's the thing. When you hear the Hallelujah Chorus, people typically stand to their feet. But here in Revelation chapter 19, when the Hallelujah Chorus is sung in heaven, people are humbled by it. They don't stand, they fall. And they worship. And they bow before Christ. Now, here in Revelation 19, the scene is shifting. We're leaving earth and we're going back to heaven. Thank God, right? We are now back in heaven and heaven is rejoicing over Christ having victory over Babylon. Babylon is the prostitute. Babylon is the harlot. Babylon is that system that the Antichrist is going to use, that religion the Antichrist is going to use to draw people to worship Satan. And so everyone in heaven is worshiping Christ. They're celebrating in Christ. Why? Because Jesus has won the victory. And then they also are rejoicing because this is my favorite part of Revelation, because Christ is coming again. And that's a reason to say hallelujah. There is a lot of bad news in Revelation. A lot of bad news. But praise God, there is some good news here. 19, 20, and 21 and 22. that we're going to read about here in the next few weeks. Here's what I want to do. I want to share with you the time we have left, four statements about the victory that's found in Jesus here in chapter 19. And these four statements give us reason to say hallelujah, amen to the Lord God. Here's the first thing I want you to see. The first thing, there is victory in Jesus' work of redemption, right? That's a reason to say hallelujah, that there is victory in Jesus' work of redemption. We find this in verses 1 through 2 here in chapter 19. We read, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. There are many reasons that we have today, many, countless reasons that we can give praise, that we can give thanks to Almighty God. We can praise God for just who He is. That we can start there, right? We can praise God for who He is. We can praise God for the fact that He is perfect in every way. We can praise God for the fact that He is holy. Psalm 30, verse 4 says, sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. We can praise and thank God for His mercy today. We can thank God for His loving kindness from everlasting. We can praise and thank God for His goodness. The 106 Psalm says, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. We can praise God for mighty works, but here in Revelation 19, we see praise and thanksgiving to God for His righteous rule and judgment. But I want to go a step further. We can praise and thank God for His Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord, our sacrificial Lamb. He's worthy. I mean, our salvation today and redemption today is an indescribable gift, folks. If you are in Christ Jesus, you have been delivered from sin. You have been set free from sin's grip. You have triumphed in victory over death in the grave, and we have a glorious gospel to share with the world. That in and of itself should cause us to say hallelujah, over and over and over again. The fact that we have redemption in Christ. Babylon has been destroyed. Now that we're in Revelation 19, Babylon has been destroyed. Remember what Babylon stands for. Babylon is the system. Babylon is the false religion of the Antichrist that Satan uses to draw worship to himself. Satan's plans, though, here in chapter 19 have been canceled. Okay? Babylon has fallen, and because the evil has fallen, heaven rejoices. I want to ask you a question. What makes you rejoice? What makes you rejoice? Last week, I shared about what we cry over, what makes us cry. We cry over what we love and when we lose what we love. But now I want to ask this question. What makes us celebrate? What makes us rejoice? Now, something happened last week when I said, what makes me cry? My wife caught on. Okay, she's not here right now. She's a nurse, so I can talk about it. She got upset because I said that everything else around me except for her makes me cry. And she says, you don't love me. And I was like, that's not true. She's like, well, you don't cry for me. And you know, she's right. She's right. I don't like to cry over her because I've never really had to. But I saved the best for last. So this is my chance to get points with her. Okay. I rejoice over my wife. I do. Okay. There's so many things that she means to me and that God has blessed us with. And there's so many attributes of her that make me rejoice in Christ, that make me a better person. I don't like crying over it. I like rejoicing over it, okay? That makes me happy. I rejoice in simple things in life, okay? I rejoice when a Chick-fil-A sign shows up on the interstate and you are craving Chick-fil-A and you're like, Lord, send the chicken, please. And you see it on the sign. That's the Lord, okay? That's the Lord. Sometimes I think that He builds them. Sometimes the things He builds them for me to see. That makes me happy. I rejoice in a week of vacation, don't you? When the biggest decision that you have to make is whether you want Dr. Pepper or Mountain Dew while you sit by the beach. I like to rejoice in simple things. How about this? Let's think about this. I rejoice in Tar Heel basketball victory. Okay? I rejoice in free donut day at Krispy Kreme. Okay? I rejoice in my children. I rejoice in preaching the gospel. I rejoice in loving the church and pastoring the church. I rejoice in the church. I rejoice in Midway, in the way that you love each other, the way that you love God, serve God. I rejoice in that. But listen, there isn't anything greater than this for which I can rejoice for. I rejoice in salvation in Christ alone. Don't you? I rejoice in that. I rejoice that I have been given a Savior in Christ Jesus, and that is why heaven rejoices in chapter 19, verse 1. After Babylon falls, the world may sorrow, but heaven is going to celebrate. Not over the death of lost people. I don't want you to read this wrong. I don't want you to read this wrong. Okay, in chapter 19, when heaven is rejoicing, they are not rejoicing in the fact that dying people are lost and are going to hell. They're not rejoicing over the fact that God is bringing his wrath. They're rejoicing over the victory, though. They're rejoicing over the justice that's been found in Christ. What did they say in verse 1? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Heaven here is rejoicing in the complete redemptive work of Christ. If you have nothing else to rejoice over in this life, if you have Jesus, you have everything to rejoice over. Okay? There was a man named Brian Tabb. He wrote in a Desiring God article, rejoicing in the Lord means knowing Jesus as Savior. Rejoicing in the Lord means knowing Jesus as treasure. It means that there's a new song in our hearts, the song of the redeemed. The din and distress of life cannot drown out the chief object of our joy, which is Jesus Christ. And I love heaven here in Revelation 19. I find myself rejoicing at the thought of his return. For when he comes again for his church, we will know that all things will be on their way right to being made new. I'll be honest with you, folks. The world is getting old, isn't it? Okay, and I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of sin exploited. I'm sick of the devil. I'm sick of his influence and the attack on the world. There's so much corruption. There's so much filth here. I'm ready for Christ to come again, aren't you? I say hallelujah at the thought of Christ coming today. For when he does, it's going to put an end to all that mess. And Christ will be uplifted. And we're not going to just rejoice in the fact that the penalty of our sin has been paid. We're going to rejoice in the fact that we have been delivered from the very presence of sin to begin with. All right. When judgment has been made, jubilation is going to break out in heaven of the redemptive work of Christ. So I rejoice in the birth of Christ. I rejoice in the work of Christ. I rejoice in the death of Christ. I rejoice in the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. But I will rejoice in the return of Christ. For that redemptive work will be made complete. Here's the second thing. There is victory in Jesus' worthy righteousness. There's victory in Jesus' worthy righteousness. Now, we sang the hymn today, No, Not One. And that song asks some deep, thought-provoking questions, and it makes some emphatic statements about Jesus. We sing about how there's none else who could heal all our soul's diseases. No friend like him who is so high and holy. Or a sinner find that he would not take him. And then this last one's my favorite one. Was there a gift like the Savior given? And the answer to that, every single time we sing it, no, not one. No, not one. There is none like Christ. In verses 2 through 10, there's a great multitude in heaven, and they are saying this, true and righteous are his judgments. Christ has judged Babylon. Christ has avenged Babylon. We read that the judgment of Babylon is eternal, meaning that the rebellion of the wicked and satanic Babylon will never happen again. Evil will not win again. Righteousness has won. We get here in verses 6 through 8, and we see the righteousness of Christ on display as we read about the worship and the wedding of Christ to his bride. This involves us, folks, in Christ Jesus. Revelation 19, 6 through 10 involves you and me. So let's read that together. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. John hears the heavenly angels and the redeemed singing a chorus that is breathtaking. They're singing so loud that it's a deafening sound. The scripture calls it like a rush of water, sounds of mighty thunderings. I mean, we only think we know what a crowd should sound like when we go to a ball game or a concert or a ceremony. They don't come close to what heaven's going to sound like when Christ comes again. Okay, the sound of many waters, peals of thunder, and they sing the song, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns, omnipotent reigns. The enemy has been defeated by the Almighty. Therefore, they sing, hallelujah, praise the Lord." The word Almighty, when you see that the Lord God Almighty reigns, the word Almighty means one who holds all things in his control. Think about that for a moment. Jesus, the one who holds all things under his control. Does this not just speak about the reign and rule of Christ in eternity, but also in your life right now as well? You can sing that today. The Lord God omnipotent reigns in your life right now, doesn't he? He's in control of your life right now. Even if you feel like you're falling apart, Christ is holding it all together. I understand that life at times can be hard to endure. And we encounter temptations, we encounter trials, we encounter tests and setbacks, and at times we endure heartbreak and disappointment, we endure failure, hurt, betrayal, even death. But through it all, Christ in his righteous person, his righteous pursuit of making all things new, holds us together. The Almighty reigns. And so I want to encourage you today, share with God your struggle, share with God your burden, your anxiety, your fear, your worry, your brokenness, your sin. Why? Christ holds us. The Lord God Almighty reigns. He reigns over all things, including your life. It gets really, really sweet here in verses 7 through 10. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to hold us together but Christ alone? Who is worthy to take us by the hand in holy matrimony for the life to come? The Lord Jesus Christ. We read about here the marriage of the Lamb. Okay, so this is talking about the return of Christ. This is talking about here the perfection of the church. This is talking about here how we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we will be made pure for Christ, a spotless bride. Okay, so there's a picture here of the church being united with Jesus for eternity. That's the beauty of heaven. In Bible times, there was nothing on earth more celebratory than marriage. In their day, and how is it done in our day? It's celebrated here too. Lots of preparation takes place. Lots of plans are made. A marriage in their day had three distinct periods. There was the proposal. Okay, I read that sometimes marriages were often fixed years before they were ever put together. Okay, there was this presentation stage. There was this time of festivities before the actual ceremony. And then there's the third and final stage, which is the actual consummation of the marriage. Now, one stage that I want to share about is the preparation stage. Before they were ever married, a husband and a wife were ever married, there was oftentimes years in between where they would have time to prepare for the marriage to come. Now listen, it's not like it is in our day, okay? When we think about getting prepared for marriage, you know, we're thinking about planning a wedding. That's really what it comes down to. We're thinking about planning a wedding, making sure that we have guests to invite, making sure that we have the right venue, making sure we have the right preacher, making sure that the dresses are ordered, the tuxes are ordered, the cake is ready. You know, I understand that's part of the preparation stage, but listen, that doesn't fit with what we're talking about here in this text. The preparation phase is readying yourself for a lifetime of marriage. Okay, and that's the picture that's painted here of the church waiting for Christ to return. We are right now in preparation stage for a marriage to come with the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lot has to be done physically. A lot has to be done spiritually, financially, emotionally, when we're talking about physical marriage. But here, there's even more to it. I remember my wife and mine's preparation phase. It lasted exactly a year. We got engaged on the 17th of December. We got married on the 15th, so it's 364 days or so. But we attended counseling sessions. We secured employment. We had a place to live. There was paperwork to fill out, not just for marriage, but also for finances and expenses. And then December 15th, 2007 came. We were getting married. How does this relate to Scripture? By our salvation in Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus today, you are engaged for a wedding with Christ. A marriage with Christ. We know that wedding day is on the horizon. Actually, Revelation 19 tells us that how it's exactly going to happen. But in the meantime, as we wait for Christ to return, we are in preparation stage. Right now, folks, the rapture has not happened yet. So what is the husband doing? Jesus is preparing a place for us in his Father's house. After the rapture, we will ultimately celebrate in marriage with our Lord Jesus Christ forever. However, until that day, we prepare to meet him. If you look throughout the book of Revelation, you read of Christ's bride preparing herself to meet him by remaining faithful in a world that's fallen and sinful. You see the bride enduring hardship in Revelation, enduring suffering. You read of the bride preparing herself by trusting God even if she would die. You see the bride preparing by being willing to take the gospel all over the world. What are they doing? They're preparing for the coming of Christ. They're preparing for their wedding day. And the only reason, folks, and here's the thing, the only reason that we are able to partake in the marriage ceremony and the feast to come is because of Jesus' righteousness on us. Think about that. Okay, we read about how the bride in Christ is going to be in fine white linen. It says in verse 8, to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Understand this, your purity today, your salvation today, The grace that's on your life today, the walk that you have with Jesus, your growth, all of that can be credited to the glory of God alone. That's why I'm talking about the worthy righteousness of Christ. If it were on our doing, we would not have a white linen dress to wear, would we? We would not have linen, fine, white, pure apparel to wear. We need to long for Christ to come because our purity is not our own. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been set free by what Jesus has done alone. There's victory in Jesus because he alone is worthy in his righteousness. That's why John had to be corrected there at the end of that section. John wanted to worship the angel. John was so overwhelmed by the scene of heaven and was so overwhelmed by the sounds of heaven, he fell to his feet to worship the angel. And the angel said, you don't need to worship me. You worship God. He alone is worthy. Here's the third thing. There's victory in Jesus' welcoming return. Verses 11 through 16, some of those powerful words in all of Scripture. We read about heaven being opened up. We read about Christ coming on a white horse, and he's called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. We read about his eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on their white horses. He has a sharp, sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He will strike the nations with it, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King is coming. Amen? That's what we're reading about here in chapter 19. Long awaited, Christ has finally come. This is no longer a date for us to anticipate or to look to. Now this date has come. We don't know exactly when it's going to be. Jesus said you couldn't know. Jesus said I couldn't know. Jesus said you might as well not even try to predict it. He said, be ready. So for over 2,000 years, believers in Christ have prayed for Christ to return. Now we get a glimpse, here in 19, we get a glimpse of what that return will be like. We read here in Scripture that his appearance is going to be glorious. We read that he's riding on a white horse. The white horse speaks about the purity of Christ. The white horse speaks about the victory of Christ. He's called faithful and true. What does that mean? It means that God can be trusted. It means that Christ, who is on the white horse, everything that he says, everything that he does is faithful and true. We read that his eyes are like fiery flame. So what does that speak of? That speaks of his judgment. That speaks of his insight. What does that say of Christ? It says that Christ knows you better than you know yourself. He can see into the depth of your soul. Christ sees every act. Christ reads every thought. Christ understands every emotion. He knew what we were like in sin. He also knows what we're like in salvation. We read that he wears many crowns. Many crowns means that he's in sovereign control, that he is royalty, he's sovereignty. He has a mysterious name. In verse 12, we read about a mysterious name that no one knows except himself. You know what that says about Jesus? That says that he's beyond our comprehension. You'll never be able to fully figure him out. We don't know what that's like in the world, do we? If we want an answer, we look it up. We research it. We read. We study. We experiment. We test. We write. But when it comes to Christ, there are not enough books. Google doesn't have the answer. Okay? You cannot fully know this incomprehensible God. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad I can't figure him out. I'm glad. Verse 13, he wore a robe stained with blood. Now, there's a lot of takes on this verse. A lot of takes. Some say that his robe is dipped in blood with the blood of his enemies. Some say that the robe is dipped in the blood of the martyrs. Some say that the blood is reflective of the blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. If it's possible, I like all three. I think they're all true. I love that our conquering, coming Jesus has conquered our enemies, and that should be celebrated. I love that our coming, conquering Jesus has cleansed our sin and has commemorated the faithfulness of his servants who have died in his name. And we read of another name that Jesus has. He's not just faithful and true. We read that he is the Word of God. So this once again tells us, Jesus is the Son of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you look upon Jesus, you're looking upon God. When you listen to Jesus, you are listening to God. When you hear the voice of God, you are hearing the voice of Jesus. When you behold Jesus, you are beholding God robed in flesh. His appearance is going to be glorious. His army is going to be mighty. Now, we read about how when Christ comes again, he is coming with an army. This is the greatest army that a commander will ever lead. We read in Scripture, Zechariah 14, Matthew 13, Mark chapter 8, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and 4, Revelation 17. We read that this army is comprised of both angels and saints. But here in 14, verse 14, there's a reference to the redeemed. So that means when Christ comes again and he comes with his great army, who's going to be in that army? I'm going to be in that army. You're going to be in that army, okay? Dressed in fine white linen. It's talking about the redeemed there, okay? And look at what it says. We will follow him on horses. True story, y'all. I have ridden a horse one time in my life. I was a chubby kid. I rode on a little pony at the state fair. It felt so strange. The horse bucked. I got off, okay? Listen, I better get used to riding horses, though. You better get used to it, too. Scripture tells us we're going to be riding on one when Christ comes again, okay? Notice that they followed him. I like that part. Notice that they followed him. This leads to another point, okay? His appearance will be glorious. His army will be holy. His authority is unparalleled. When Christ returns, he will be out in front. We will be behind him. He's going to lead the way. Now, here's the thing about it. When Christ comes and goes into this great battle there at Armageddon, he's not going to need our shots. He's not going to need our war tactics. He's not going to need my advice or skills or expertise. We're spectators. He's going to take care of everything. King Jesus did not need our assistance when he first came to redeem the world. He's not going to need our assistance when he returns to reign in the world. I don't know about you, but I'm going to gladly sit back and watch in amazement as Christ does the work. He will fight the battle for us. How can he do this? How can he do this? How can he fight the battle for us? How can he, with a single word, destroy the enemy? He has authority. You look on his robe and on his thigh, he's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, meaning that Jesus has no rival. Jesus has no competition. Jesus has absolute power, control, authority over all things. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Last thing here, real quick, I want to share with you the fourth reason we have victory in Jesus. There's victory in Jesus' wrathful reign. So at the very end here of the chapter, we read that the road ends here. Okay? This is the final battle. Christ will go to war with every person, every spirit, every evil enemy that has ever opposed him. All men will be judged who are against Christ. So we read about kings, we read about captains, we read about mighty men who are going to be judged, we read about the free and the slave who are going to be judged. God is not partial in his salvation, and God is not partial in his judgment. What's so sad about the last part of chapter 19 is that everybody will have had an opportunity to know Christ. Everyone going to war with Jesus will have had the opportunity to follow Jesus. Everyone will have had the opportunity to believe on Jesus. But we read here that so many will not. So many are going to go to war against him. And as we read here in the last part of chapter 19, it is not going to be pretty. If you're expecting a good fight, if you're expecting a fair fight, if you're expecting a lengthy battle that goes 10 rounds, you will be disappointed in the Battle of Armageddon. It's going to last a second. Now, Chuck Swindoll said, let's cut to the chase. Before anybody on earth can ever say the word Armageddon, the battle's going to be over. Okay? When God determines the end has come, the curtain is drawn. The Antichrist and his stooge, the false prophet, they're going to be captured and they're going to be condemned in an instant. This is also the future of everybody who rejects God's grace upon their life. Jesus, we read here, Jesus will slay the rest of the enemies. They will be consumed, folks. The birds are flying high in the air waiting for their flesh to be slayed. Okay, they will be condemned. They will be judged. I do not look at this part of the text with joy or glee, though. I don't want you to do that either. My heart's broken when I read Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. Look at verse 19. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. With him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he was deceived, those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Folks, while there's a sense of triumph, there's great tragedy here too. For countless lost people will be condemned for eternity. John Phillips, he said, suddenly it will be over. In fact, there will be no more war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride on the great white horse. Once again, he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves, the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks but a word and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. Another word, the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and all, they fall. And the vultures descended and cover the scene. Yet in all of this judgment, there is victory in Jesus. Make no mistake about it, folks. There has always been victory in Jesus. There will always be victory in Jesus. I want to ask you something today. Do you know that victory? Do you have victory in Christ? I want to close the sermon today by reading to you an excerpt called The Incomparable Christ. The author is unknown. The message is loud and clear. The author said, for more than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. The man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. This was during the exile in his childhood. He possessed neither wealth or influence. His relatives were ordinary and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he took on the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if payment, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries in the world cannot hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more than all of the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, drafted a soldier, fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot being fired. He never practiced medicine, yet he has healed more broken hearts than doctors far and near. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread almost 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he is coming again. And the cry of Revelation 19 is, "Are you ready?" I pray so. Are you ready? There is victory found in no one but Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Miss Tammy, would you? Oh, Bird's there. Okay, Bird's there. Thanks, Bird. I want to take some time to pray with you, and then there's going to be an opportunity for you to respond today to the gospel. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the big picture. Thank you for allowing us to see Revelation 19. Thank you for giving us the hope and the peace and the assurance that in the end, Christ reigns in victory. And the cry of Revelation 19 is that he wants us to live in victory as well. I pray today for this great group of people that Jesus would be Lord and Savior of their life, of their heart, of their soul. Father, this morning as I pray for some that may have never put their faith and their trust alone in Jesus Christ. I pray today that they would realize that they are lost, they're sinful, they're in need of mercy and they're in need of grace, they're in need of forgiveness, they're in need of Jesus Christ. You alone can give them victory. And if they would just cry out to you today, right where they're sitting, if they would just say, "Jesus, I need you to save me. I want you to come into my life. I want you to forgive me of my sins. I want you to set my feet on a new path. I want to walk in your salvation. I need you to save me." You'll do it right now. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, the word of God says. I pray today that if there are people that need to trust in Christ, they'll give their hearts to Jesus right now. I pray today for the church. There's much preparation. We're in preparation stage right now as we prepare for the return of Christ. We are called to work as we wait. We are called to worship as we wait. We are called to witness as we wait. And Lord, even so, as you come, I pray that we would all be ready, we would all be prepared, that we would have no fear, we'd have no anxiety, no regret, knowing that when you return, we'll be at home with you forever. Help us to understand the magnitude of such a statement, for when you come again, when you come to conquer this world, when you come to reign on this earth, when you come to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we'll have no one else to witness to. We'll have no responsibility for the gospel. We'll only be judged. Only be judged for what we did with it, with the life we had. I pray, God, we would take that calling seriously. Even now as I pray for those that are struggling with the theme of obedience. Maybe today, oh God, you are calling families to yourself. Maybe today you are challenging moms and dads to take hold of the charge that's in their home to lead their children in Christ as they prepare for his return. Maybe today there's someone that is challenged with the call of obedience to go on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been saying, "Are you willing? Are you willing?" And maybe someone in their seat right now is thinking, "I need to go. I should go. I must go because of Christ. Today I will be obedient." Perhaps today you are leading someone to be a part of our church family this morning. Maybe today you're leading someone to take the next step of obedience after salvation, to be baptized. Oh God, would you just move in our hearts today? Show us what we should do. May we respond appropriately. God, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. Thank you for being raised to life. Thank you, God, for ascending. And praise the Lord. Thank you. You are coming again. To that we say amen. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to come today in response to the message, I'd be honored to minister to you. But you come as God leads. Be prayerful, okay? Be prayerful.